If you open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at three verses today, verses 14 to 16. And I hope the Lord stirred your heart to listen to the words of that hymn, because I think it's going to relate well with the message today. Through the many trials that we go through, the burdens and the sufferings, we really do need the grace of God to be with us throughout our lives. So Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, and we'll read it and we'll commit the service to the Lord in prayer. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning with verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing to be upon this service. And I pray, Father, that you would grab the attention of each hearer today, Lord. I pray that your word would go forth in power, the Spirit of God would have liberty here in our midst, and that you would fill me with your Spirit to speak forth the word of God in power and in demonstration of the Spirit. Father, for without you, we can do nothing. Without the Lord Jesus Christ and us abiding in the vine, we are people that are serving in vain. And we ask for your blessing this day, this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is by far, I believe, one of the hardest books of the whole New Testament to understand. And I think it's largely due because of the fact that you have to have a good understanding of what was taking place in the first century there. This is one of the earliest books written in the New Testament, and it's believed to be written somewhere between 33 AD and 70 AD. And the reason for that is because in 33 AD, of course, our Lord was crucified, buried, and he rose again victorious, and he ascended up into heaven. But we know it is also written before 70 AD because much of the book of Hebrews speaks of the temple, the sacrifices and the duties of the high priest there and the priest's office. And it was before 70 AD, because in 70 AD, the Roman centurion Titus came and compassed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, ending the Old Testament sacrifices of that day. And I believe it's one of the hardest books of the New Testament, much like the book of Revelation, because if you don't have a correct understanding of the hermeneutics, then you will not be able to interpret it correctly. Now, I believe that the book of Hebrews is written to three different groups of people that you could say. I believe that it's written to, firstly, Christian Jews. This is just the introduction. Those that were growing up under the Old Testament ways, under Judaism, had heard about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he died, he was buried, and he rose again, and they understood that Christ was the fulfillment of that which is seen in the Old Testament ways. They heard the gospel, the Spirit of God convicted them of their sin, they repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and were saved and found the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was no longer needed for them. But what that would do, unfortunately, is the very bond that they used to have with their family and their friends and their community amongst the Jewish people would now be severed because of the gospel. The very thing that gave them perhaps strength through the thousands of years of persecution that the Jews faced was now going to be a means by which they were going to have to suffer what they thought perhaps all alone. Families were turning against them. That happens today when people become Christians. They're born in perhaps a Roman Catholic family or a Mormon family, Jehovah's Witness, and they come to Christ and the family says, "I want nothing more to do with you," because they believe that perhaps they've gone off into a false religion, but they've found Christ, which is far better, which is the only way to heaven. But the relationship is severed because of the gospel. And unfortunately for some, the trials just begin. And they think, I've come to Christ and the trials have started. All of these problems have started because I've come to know the Lord. And so Paul is going to write them. I believe Paul is the writer of the book of Hebrews. He's going to write to them to comfort them, to exhort them, to press on for the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's written to Christian Jews. It's written to the convinced Jews at the time. Those who were perhaps attending the church services, seeing the Spirit of God work, the Scriptures of God were illuminated to them. And they said, this is the way. This is the way. There are people that have come to Christ. Their lives have changed. This is a fulfillment of what we have seen in the Old Testament sacrifices and the ways of the Old Testament. Christ is the fulfillment. But they had not yet repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had seen it. They were convinced, but they had not come to make a decision. So Paul writes them to make a decision, because it would be a scary thing for them who saw these sacrifices, saw that Christ was the fulfillment, to follow the way of Christianity and say, I'm turning my back. The trials are too hot. And I turn back to Judaism. I turn back to the Old Testament ways. And unfortunately, if you understand the text in Hebrews 6, when they turn away, it is impossible to restore them again unto repentance. They basically crucify Christ, the Son of God, afresh, saying, well, put him back on the cross. We turn back to the Old Testament ways. We wait for another. And it would be the end of them. But also it was written to the critical Jews, because there would be people reading on, perhaps getting these letters, that were Jews, and they were absolutely zealous Jews. And they perhaps were the ones that were persecuting the two groups above, the Christians and those that were convinced. And so Paul gives some very strong warnings in them, in that book, to warn them, hey, be careful, because you don't know what's coming. So understanding that, when you read the book of Hebrews, you can begin to understand different passages of that scripture. But what has happened in the book of Hebrews here is that, yes, there were Christians who came to know Christ, and they were at risk of saying, perhaps I should go back to the old ways. And the convinced, perhaps I should go back. For the Christian, they would lose that wonderful relationship with the Lord in the sense of great fellowship. But for the convinced, they would go off into eternal damnation. Paul is going to strengthen them or encourage them from the scriptures. Don't turn back. And we have to understand that it was written to the first century Christians, and they were heavily Jewish focused. But the exhortation carries on into the 21st century, when the temptation comes our way, when trials come and sufferings come, and we feel, oh Lord, I could just turn away. Ever since I became a Christian, trials after trials, like it's some strange thing that's happening to them. I thought when I came to Christ, things should get better. Well, things are better because you know Christ, and there is one who can sustain you through it and give you the strength. Where in the Old Testament, there was none of that. It was all rituals. It was all coming to do with ceremonies, but there was no strength in the trials. Yes, God did, of course, help the Jewish people of those days that were believers. But we have a much better way now through the New Testament. To the first century Christians also, Peter wrote in 1 Peter verse 4, 12 to 14, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You think, happy are ye when you are reproached? Well, why is that, Peter? He says, For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. It's not a strange thing that Christians go through trials. It is a common thing for Christians. We are not immune from suffering and trials. We heard last week, and I thought this would be a fitting message to continue on from Pastor Dan. Trials are a reality in the Christian life. But how can we go through those trials and have joy and have strength and comfort? Where can we find this? There's only one way, and that is living in the holiest of all. That is the title of this message, living in the holiest of all. That's what Paul is going to direct them to, these Christians that were struggling under temptation and trials. There is someone with a capital S living in the holiest of all for you. You need to know more about him. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who you have believed upon. He's in the holiest of all there, and he invites you to come in to find grace. So we want to look at three things today that would help us to see Christ and to understand more of what he does for us now. And the first thing I want you to see in this text is the superiority of Christ. In verse 14 there, it says, Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Christ is better is a theme that runs throughout the whole book of Hebrews. When you think about it, the Old Testament is largely got to do with sacrifices, ceremonies, and feasts, and they point to the one who fulfills that, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the book of Hebrews is to show them that this was only there for a time to point to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament was there until the new covenant through the blood of the Lord Jesus would come into place. When Christ came, the Old Testament was set aside, done away with. And now that they could live under the new covenant through the one who fulfilled it. So the main theme was Christ is better. And he showed already, Paul, up until this point, that Christ was better than the prophets. Christ was better than the angels. Christ was better than Moses. He shows that Christ was better than Joshua. Moses led them out of Egypt. Joshua led them into the land of Canaan, a place of rest, but only Christ could completely fulfill all that the scriptures testified of. And he shows now that he is better than the Aaronic priesthood. The priests were doing things in the Old Testament for the people, but they could never ever do what Christ did for them and what he can do for them now. So I want you to see, firstly, under the superiority of Christ, a statement about his priesthood. It says there, seeing then that we have a great high priest. When the first century Jew would hear the words high priest, their minds would be brought straight away to the ministry of the high priest in the Old Testament ways, where they would sacrifice animals. There were priests, but there was a high priest. And the high priest was very much used for the Day of Atonement. He was the only one, the high priest, that could actually sacrifice an animal and bring it into the holiest of all, where everyone was barred from going but the high priest once a year. We can read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, just to give you a bit of understanding. Paul, heavily contrasting the old covenant with the new, he says in Hebrews 9 verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made the first, wherein there was the candlestick and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid around with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Verse 5, "And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." Reading these last two there, verse 11 and 12. "But Christ, becoming an high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That passage, I know it was a few verses there, but it really shows the contrast between the Old Testament ways and that which is found in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus Christ. The high priest would have to sacrifice an offering for his own sins first, and he would enter in through the first tabernacle into the second, the holiest of all, and he would, I believe, only be able to stick his hand through and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, making a covering for his sin. And then he would have to make his way back out, and he would have to sacrifice another animal for the sins of the people, the Jewish people, and bring it back into the temple, go through to the holiest of all and sprinkle again. And he was the only one that was allowed to go there once a year. But Christ has now entered into the reality of what the tabernacle only pictured. He is there in heaven taking his literal blood. I believe people want to undermine the blood, but Christ took his literal blood into a literal place called the holiest of all, and he placed the blood on the mercy seat for the salvation of our soul, for the forgiveness of our sins. For you see, the high priest could only take the blood of an animal and make a covering for sin, but unfortunately there was always a reminder of sin. And never perfectly done away with sin, there was always a reminder. so you can see which one is better, a reminder of sin or a remission of sin, a complete forgiveness, a covering for sin or a complete cleansing of sin through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would the Jew, having understood this, turn back to the Old Testament ways? Christ is better. So the term that Christ is the great high priest could only be fulfilled in him. It was never a term, the great high priest was never a term used of anyone in the Old Testament. It was used only of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews 7, 26 to 27, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself." One time Christ sacrificed. One time he was buried, he rose again, and now he's in heaven, the resurrected Lord. One time it happened. Unfortunately, there are cults out there today that would teach that Christ is continually sacrificed and his blood has to be shed. It's sacrificed in an unbloody manner is what the cult would teach. But Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. One time, forever. And now he's in heaven for us. One man said the priest could not, in the Old Testament, by the blood of sacrifice that he made, take away sin completely, but only partly. God forgave sin and covered it until the time when Christ, the great high priest, came. When Christ came, he qualified completely as the one who would completely reconcile God to man. So we see a statement about his priesthood. I want you to see, secondly, a statement about his position. Because it says there that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. This is in the Greek perfect tense, which means that not only has he passed through the heavens with the present result that he... Sorry, it's teaching that he is passed through the heavens with the present result that he is now living in heaven. The Old Testament priest would have to go to the tabernacle on earth, but Christ has actually entered into the reality and in the actual place that is in heaven, the holiest of all. And this position is very interesting because it notes something that the priest on earth could not do, and that was cease from his sacrifice. There was a constant daily sacrificing every day, and it's interesting to note that in the Old Testament tabernacle, there was no furniture for them to sit down. But when Christ entered into the holiest of all in heaven, the Bible says, "Every priest," Hebrews 10, 11, 12, "every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft-times the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," notice this, "sat down on the right hand of God." His position in heaven, sitting down, speaks of a sacrifice that is complete forever. A statement about his priesthood, a statement about his position, thirdly, a statement about his person. For it says there, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." What an offense this would have caused to the Jew of the first century. To say that God had a son, the Pharisees were offended by it, the Sadducees, that God had a son. Well, if you're going to come under the new covenant, you need to understand that Jesus Christ is God. But that makes it more the better. That God himself became a man and came to shed his blood for us sinful people. And now that he is Jesus, the Son of God, it emphasizes his superiority. A priest couldn't claim that, but the great high priest could, because he was the Son of the living God. Andrew Murray says the name Jesus speaks of his humanity and of his work as a savior from sin. He goes, "This is the first work of a priest. The cleansing, the putting away of sin." He goes, "But the name Son of God speaks of his divinity and his power as high priest, ready to bring us to God into the very life and fellowship of the Holy One." That's a statement about his person. But we see a statement about our profession. "Seeing then that we have," the Bible says, "a great high priest." We have. That is a possession. That is something that is of certainty. There are people that are saying, "Well, I don't know whether I'm saved. I don't know whether I've trusted Christ as Savior. I'm not too sure. Well, the Bible says that we can know because it says there that we have a great high priest. And if you're unsure about where you stand with Christ, you need to settle it today. Christ wants you to know that you are saved, and it's only through the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is God, died for you for the remission of your sin, rose again victorious over the grave, and then you can say, I have a great high priest. I know that I have Him. That's a wonderful statement, but it says, because of this, because of who Christ is, let us hold fast our profession. Let us hold on to what we believe and don't turn back. Christ is far superior than anyone else. He is the preeminent one. He is God Almighty. So when the Jew would read that, he would say, why would I turn back? The Christian Jew, why would I turn back from this wonderful, wonderful way through the new covenant? I want you to see, secondly today, we saw Christ, the superiority of Christ. Secondly, I want you to see the sympathy of Christ. This is by far one of the most comforting things in all of the scriptures, that we have a Christ that not only died for us, a Savior who died for us, but He doesn't just leave it there. He wants to come alongside us and comfort us, and He is able to sympathize with us. It says in verse 15 there, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What a wonderful truth that Christ can sympathize with us sinful people, us people who struggle through the daily life of trials and temptations and all sorts of troubles that come our way. We have a Savior in heaven. We have a great high priest in heaven that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. This word to be touched is the Greek word sympatheo, and just basically it means to suffer with. The word means to sympathize with, to the extent of entering into his experience and feeling his heartache himself. The use of the word here means more than a knowledge of human infirmity. It points to a knowledge that has in it a feeling for the other person by reason of a common experience with that person. Our Lord's appreciation of our infirmities is an experiential one, based upon the fact that He was tempted exactly like we are, even beyond what we were, on a much larger scale. The sympathy of Christ. I want you to see, firstly, under this title, that Christ is sympathetic to our trials. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Every Christian, even perhaps on different scales, all have infirmities, all will go through trials, all will go through struggles, all have weaknesses, and we cannot do it alone, but we have a Christ in heaven who is sympathetic to our trials. He understands what we're going through. When you read about the Lord Jesus Christ and you examine His life and you examine what He went through, you see that our Savior hungered. Christians hunger. We see that Christ went through very severe persecution, very severe physical abuse. Christ was falsely accused. Ever been falsely accused? And you feel like you can't even defend yourself, and you feel like, Lord, unless you vindicate my name, I can't do anything about this. I've been falsely accused. Well, Christ understands that fully. He was falsely accused. Ever been mocked? Ever been betrayed? Ever been burdened for those that you love that are not saved and on their way to hell? Christ can understand that on a larger and greater scale than what we could ever imagine. He went through all those things. When He saw Mary and Martha being so deeply sorrowful over the death of their brother, Christ wept over that. That is an amazing thing. The high priest of the Old Testament, who was wearing the names of the 12 tribes on his breast, he would go in and he was supposed to show that he was carrying the burdens of the people, but he couldn't. He couldn't carry, but Christ can carry our burdens. He can understand what we're going through because He's sympathetic to each and every one of our trials. Albert Barnes says this, our high priest is not cold and unfeeling. That is, we have one who is abundantly qualified to sympathize with us in our afflictions, and to whom, therefore, we may look for aid and support in trials. Had we a high priest who was cold and heartless, who simply performed the external duties of his office without entering into the sympathies of those who came to seek for pardon, who had never experienced any trials and who felt himself above those who sought his aid, we should necessarily feel disheartened in attempting to overcome our sins and to live and to live for God. His coldness would repel us. His stateliness would awe us. His distance and reserve would keep us away and perhaps render us indifferent to all desire to be saved. But tenderness and sympathy attract those who are feeble, and kindness does more than anything else to encourage those who have to encounter difficulties and dangers. Such tenderness and sympathy has our great high priest. When you're going through a trial or suffering and you tell someone about all the struggle I'm going through, and they're like, get over it. Like, be strong. Get over it. Have faith. You shouldn't be in this sorrow, in this depression. Just get over it. Christ doesn't do that. He is there to sympathize with our trials. What a wonderful privilege that we have knowing Christ as Savior. He can sympathize with our trials. Secondly, he's sympathetic to our temptations. The Bible says, but was in all points tempted like as we are. But here comes the question that people ask. Was it possible for our Savior to actually fall into sin? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Christ did not have a sinful flesh like us. He was God in human flesh. He became a man. But it was not possible for him to ever be tempted to the point where he was even considering to step over the line. He knew that he was perfect and that he would continue to be perfect and that he would live to die for us sinners. But he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He came to him. Satan came to the Lord Jesus and tempted him with the lust of the flesh, you know, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. He came and tested him with those things, but Christ defeated him with, it is written. Amen. Came to him with the word of God, it is written, and Satan fled from him. But he understands our temptations and he's sympathetic towards our temptations. But I would say this, he's not sympathetic to our sin. He doesn't say, oh, well, you know, I understand you fell into sin and it's okay. No, Christ had to die for that sin. But he understands that we are but dust. He understands that we have this nature that is driven to sin. And that is why he went to the cross. That is why he died and rose again. And that is why even now the cross can be applied to the flesh life and put away and rendered powerless in our life. And we can live now through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, living in us and through us the power of his life, the sinless life, if we only but by faith claim this wonderful truth. But he is sympathetic to our temptations, and that's important for us to understand that Christ knows what we're going through, but he's there ready to help us. Christ was tempted and tried, but why? When gold is found, it is taken through a refining process. It is placed in the crucible, heated into a molten state so that the dross of impurities can be skimmed away. Once the refiner is satisfied that the gold has reached the state of purity, he will then place it back into the crucible to refine it further? No. Now is the testing time. It is placed under the intense heat to demonstrate that the gold is indeed pure. But Jesus Christ was already pure. So there was no need for the test to do away with any impurities. But the testings of Christ showed that he was already pure. He was put to the test to show that he was indeed truly the Son of the living God. Pure. Tested and tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. You know, I heard an illustration once. Some people may not think much of it, but there was a guy called Jim Berg who gave the illustration of Christ's temptation versus us. He said, he said that our temptations are like going to a power socket and sticking your finger into it and getting a little electrocution or something. But Christ, when he went down to the actual power station and grabbed hold and held onto it until the power station burnt out. And it's just an illustration to show that when Christ was tempted, it was far above us. So he's able to sympathize with our temptations. because he understands what we're going through. The Old Testament priest could not do that. So why would you turn back to that? Yet, without sin. No sin found in our Lord. That is a wonderful truth. Satan was going to come against the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 14:30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh," speaking of Satan, "and have nothing in me." He can't show any sin. I'm perfect. He's going to be defeated. In fact, when Christ passed through the heavens, he would have been passing through that which Satan had control over, the prince and power of the air, and he spoiled him, he defeated him, and now Christ sits above Satan, and we are seated in Christ with him, far above where Satan is. We are living in the heavenlies, as what the book of Ephesians teaches. But Christ was yet without sin, and he defeated Satan. He can sympathize with our trials, he can sympathize with our temptations. So we've seen, firstly, the superior of Christ. Secondly, we've seen the sympathy of Christ. And I want you to see, lastly today, the succouring of Christ. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this word succour, probably pronouncing it wrong, but it means to aid or relieve. And this is why we come, and we are invited to come into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, these Christians, having turned their back on Judaism and the persecution begins and the trials begin, we're now in a place where, well, how do we get through this? And so Christ invites them to come into the holiest of all with him, that they might find grace and mercy and grace to find help in time of need. What a wonderful privilege we have in Christ. This word succour is used only one other time it's used in Hebrews 2:17, where it says, "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." The succouring of Christ. Firstly, I want you to see the exhortation given to us. "Let us therefore come." A wonderful invitation that the Jew of the Old Testament never heard. The Jew of the Old Testament said, "You are not welcomed into the holiest of all. Only the high priest can come once a year and sprinkle the blood, but you are not welcome to come into that place." That is the presence of where God is in the temple. But now the invitation comes, the exhortation is given to us and says, "Let us therefore come unto the throne of grace." We are welcome there. We are invited there. What a wonderful truth. Andrew Murray said, "It is this one truth that the epistle seeks to enforce, that we can actually, in spiritual reality, draw near to God and live in that nearness, in living fellowship with him all the day. Not just when I have a problem, not just when I have a trial, I can live every day of every moment in the actual presence of Almighty God by faith." Why don't we avail ourselves of that much more? We have direct access into the throne room of the living God. No exterior religion can offer that. They cannot offer a genuine living relationship with the God of heaven. It's a dead religion. That's the exhortation given to us. But look at the entrance that is granted to us. "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." I marvel at this one truth. This word "boldly" literally means with all speaking. This is teaching us that as Christians, as blood-bought children of God, we can come into the presence of God and pour out our hearts to him with no reserve. We can tell him anything that we need to tell him, anything that we want to tell him, because remember, he can sympathize with us, but he invites us to come unto the throne of grace with all speaking. Things that only you know about and God. Things that you're struggling about that not even your closest friend or your wife or your husband, they have no idea what you're struggling with, and you can go to God and say, "Lord, I need to deal with this and I need to tell you about it." And he's there to help you. With all boldness. This word is used in Acts 4:29, "And now, Lord, behold," the disciple said, "behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." All boldness, no reserve. That's a wonderful invitation that we have into the throne room of God. But what right do we have to come into this room, into this wonderful throne room? How is it that God could invite us sinful people into there? Is it because we are reading our Bible? Oh, Lord, you know, I often used to think that, okay, well, I've confessed my sin, I've read my Bible, I'm doing soul winning, and I've prayed a lot, and now I can go into the presence of God, or I'm accepted by God. That's what I used to think. But I'm not coming into the throne room of God because I've been doing all these things. I am already, as the book of Ephesians teaches, I'm accepted in the Beloved. I'm already accepted. And it is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are welcomed and invited. It was because of Christ's blood that we are invited to come into his presence. The Bible says in Hebrews 10:19-22, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God," notice this, "let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We are invited into the throne room. We are invited to come with assurance, not say, well, I wonder if I'm there. I wonder if I hope God is accepting me. We're accepted. We're accepted because of the bloodshed of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come in there and we come before God, not confessing our sin outside of his presence. We come into his presence and we tell him our needs. We glorify him as our Father, the Holy One. And after going through all that, Christ says then, okay, what is this matter about confessing sin? We're invited in there even though we have sinned to confess. And even wants us to deal with it much later on down the track after us glorifying him and worshipping him. That is a special truth that I wish I got early on in my Christianity. A new and living way. That is literally a newly slain way in the Greek. One man says, "Here the contrast is between the old slain row of the earthly tabernacle, where the high priest would sprinkle the blood of the sacrificial animal 7 times on the ground as he approached the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, and the freshly slain road into the Holy of Holies of heaven, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God. Over this latter road is the Jewish recipient of this letter urged to come. The old road to the mercy seat of the tabernacle in Israel was a dead road. There was no life there. It was all symbolism, an index finger pointing to the reality with which this first century Jew was then faced. In the new road was life." I think that's a point showing the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It's a living way. The sacrifice would die and remain dead, but Christ is living. It's a new and living way. I want you to see, in our last subpoint today, the expectation gifted to us. We come into his throne of grace. Why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Imagine that I was told, perhaps I owed you some money. I hope I don't. Don't tell me if I do. But if I owed you some money and I said to you, well, look, I have to go away. I'm going on a holiday or, you know, whatever, because I've got all this money. And the money that I owe you, I'll leave into the letterbox and you can just come pick it up this afternoon. And perhaps you rang me and said, well, I just want to make sure, did you leave that money in the letterbox? I said, well, yeah, I did. I told you that I left it there. I'm on my way. I'm on the plane. The phone's about to lose reception. I've left it in the mailbox. So I'm there waiting at the airport and I get another phone call from you and you're saying, I just want to make sure before I go there, did you leave that money you owe me in the letterbox? I am, rightly so, going to be offended because I'm not trusted. This person is not taking me at my word. Well, how much more when the God of heaven says to us, come boldly unto the throne of grace, why? That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we say, well, I don't know if you'll help me. I don't know if I'm really invited. I don't know. Well, God says you are. And it's an offence to him to come to the point of the tabernacle in heaven and say, well, I don't really feel welcomed here. And, well, God says you are welcomed. And it is a great offence to the God of heaven when you say, well, you know, perhaps I'm not welcome there. I believe it's a great offence. God says, come on in to the throne room and I want to give you grace and mercy. What a wonderful expectation that is gifted to us. Mercy, this is for our shortcomings and our sin. Or perhaps it just might be mercy that we might bear the burdens of everyday life. Paul showed this in Philippians 2:25-27. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, this person was dear to the Apostle Paul, and he that ministered to my wants, Epaphroditus, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. And Paul says this, but God had mercy on him. Why? And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul loved Epaphroditus so much that when he had heard he was sick, nigh unto death, he was so deeply affected by this. He was under such sorrow, and God had mercy upon Epaphroditus and spared his life, not just for Epaphroditus, but also for Paul, lest he be overcome with sorrows. When we're going through that sort of heartache, when we have a dying loved one, we can actually come. Perhaps the Lord may not spare their life, but we can come to him and say, Lord, I need that mercy, because if you take my loved one to be with you, then I need your mercy to be able to cope with that. God knows perfectly how to meet our needs in that scenario. We come for mercy, but we come also for grace. But this could speak really of strength and power to live a life that is pleasing to God. Grace is given to strengthen the inner life. As we die to self and rest upon God, he provides the grace in the life of the believer to go on through the trials and the temptations and the struggles. Without God's grace, we are finished. We need his grace, and his grace is unmerited favour towards undeserving people. You might say, well, I'm too unworthy to come to God's throne. I'm unworthy to come for such grace. Well, mark this well. Grace is only for the unworthy. It's not for the worthy. It's only for the unworthy. The Apostle Paul, when we read about him and his life, we think, well, surely he was worthy of grace. He was unworthy of God's grace. When he was going through a trial and he had a thorn in the flesh, he prayed to God 3 times, remove this from me, take it away, take this burden from me. And God said, I'm not taking it from you. But Paul was able to understand in 2 Corinthians 12:9, he says, and he said unto me, this is speaking about Jesus Christ speaking to Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Glory in your infirmities? Wow. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's a wonderful thing. You can't understand that unless you come into the throne room of grace. To obtain that grace in that time of need. William Neal says, as long as you and I are disappointed in ourselves, we show that we have been hoping in ourselves. We come to God for grace and we're disappointed, think, I can't believe I did that. Why did you think so highly of yourself? We're sinful people. We need God's grace on a daily basis. We are people who should say, Lord, without you, I'm going to fail you on a constant basis. I need your grace. One said, mercy means that God does not give us what we do deserve, but grace means that God gives us what we do not deserve. I thought that was a good way of putting it. But we come for grace and mercy to find help, to find grace and mercy to help. This is for us to be helped in time of need. Helped in time of need. This word helped has the idea, it's used in another text where the ship was that Paul was on was about to burst and break away, and they put helps around like a chain around the boat to keep it together. And so you can really see the application that we, as people who struggle and go through trials, our life can be made shipwreck unless we come to God for mercy and grace to get the helps to really hold us together in this life, unless we make ourselves shipwreck. And we will. if we don't live in the holiest of all, we will make shipwreck of our lives. It is a guarantee. But let us go into the holiest of all to obtain the mercy and grace that we need in time of need. In time of need, God is never late. God is always there, ready to help. But we are told, I believe the Greek scholars say that this means that not only should we come to him when we need it, but to remain there for when we do need it. Living in the holiest of all, ready for any trial that should come our way, any temptation. That is the only way that you and I will be able to deal and bear under the heavy burdens of our trials. In the presence of Christ, in the holiest of all. We are to live there, to remain there all day, every moment of our life. Not just when the trial comes and we run to God. And how often do we do that when a burden comes and a trial and said, oh God, I need your help. I need you to deal with this. The Lord says, live with me. So when the trial comes, I can give you the mercy and the grace that you need when you're going through that trial. But God is so good to us that even when we do go to him, when the trial arises, he is there to help us in time of need. This message is really only a benefit to those that know Christ as Saviour, that have truly trusted in him as Saviour, that can actually come in actual reality and live in the holiest of all. But I don't know where you all stand with Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you are absolutely convinced that the Bible is the way, that Jesus Christ is the God of heaven and he died for you, but you haven't yet made that decision. Well, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews that you are at risk of turning away unto perdition, to destruction, never ever to be given another chance to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a scary place to be. But if you don't know Christ today, why don't you in simple faith come to him, repent of your sin, turn from it, say that sin is leading me to destruction and I have no strength in me to give it up. I need to turn to God for the forgiveness of sins and put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he, God the Son, died, was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. I believe it and now I commit my life to it. I want to be saved. Perhaps that's you today. I have no idea. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, the Bible says.